Okay, this morning we start with a therefore, and this is a big therefore. So let's go back and kind of review where we've gone, because a lot of the previous thoughts are going to be woven into what we're dealing with here this morning. So first of all, we came up with the theme of the book in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. What was that? Not ashamed of the gospel.
Power of salvation.
Power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. For in the gospel it is revealed what?
Righteous God.
That God makes man righteous on the basis of?
Faith.
In order that we will all get faith. Okay. Richard?
You have an extra book.
You know, I don't know if I do or not. It was something I was going to get to, but I don't think I did, so I don't think I do. Anybody have one?
Any in the back?
No, there's none in the back.
Okay.
We have an extra.
I have another book.
You have another book?
We can share.
Okay. Well, hang on. I think Rob has one just sitting there. But you want it back, right, Rob?
Yeah.
That's your book.
It's Diane, so you can
take it. Oh, don't write that book, Richard. Whatever you do. You're going to strip all that out, right? Okay, so the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes it. Then in the next three chapters, what does he prove? Who does not need the gospel? There's no one who has ever lived who does not need the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is the conclusion of Romans chapter 3. And he started in chapter 1 with the people God gave up. And no matter how long they were given up, and no matter how many things they went through, and as Paul's going to point out here, they didn't have a formal law, but did they still sin? Yeah, he's already proven that they all sinned, and he showed how in chapter 2. You remember he said their conscience. If my conscience concurs with God's law that something is wrong, and I violate my conscience, and God has the law to back up that my conscience was right, what justification can I give? See, I can't give any. And we'll see that with Abimelech. Abimelech didn't have any formal laws, but did he know adultery was wrong? Yeah, and God said, I kept you back from sinning against me. And he said, I didn't know it was a sin. I wouldn't have done this. And what does Joseph say about adultery? When Potiphar's wife wants to have adultery, he says, how can I do this great sin and wickedness against God? So he knew. Now, how? We don't know. We don't know. Paul makes it very clear. Was there a law written? He's going to tell us here. No, there was no moral law. There was no formal law that was written that people would go to. But was there a law? Yeah, there was some law. We don't know what it was. George?
I think Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 tells us that what the law was. God spoke through the prophets.
Right.
Until Christ.
Right. That's true. But
they had law revealed to them, but it was not written down that we know anything about.
Okay. All right. So all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, he's going to pick that up in this section. And he's also going to be talking about chapter 3, where what did Jesus do in chapter 3, about verse 24, 25, 26? All of sin is lost short of the glory of God. Therefore, God had to come up with a second plan. What was his other plan? Redemption, propitiation, salvation through Christ Jesus' blood. His death on the cross did something that was so powerful that it impacted who? Every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. Everyone who has ever lived has been impacted by Adam, which is the point of chapter 5, and by Christ, which is also the point of chapter 5. So we're going to see him using Adam. Was everybody affected by Adam? Yeah. That one act in the garden has affected every one of us. And now everyone is affected by what Jesus did on the cross. Adam made the choice of sin possible. Jesus made the choice of righteousness possible by one act. So, and that's really the point, I think, of chapter 5, is just to prove that Adam is a type of Christ. That what Adam did in the garden is what Jesus did on the cross. But he's weaving a lot of interesting points in and out of it, and we've got to be very careful because we can only draw from the scriptures themselves. And unfortunately, we don't have any points of reference here. I use an illustration, I'll use it later on in the class, about if I bring a terrible, if, let's say I go to Malawi and I get Ebola and I bring Ebola back and now all of a sudden there's an epidemic of Ebola in Denver. Whose fault is it? Okay, well, in a sense, it's my fault. But sin is not like that, because is sin a disease that you catch?
No.
No, it's a choice that you make. So how does Adam's act create a choice for me? Well, that's what we'll be looking at. So all that's in this therefore, because it's already been dealt with. But now he wants to sum all of this up. And then, of course, chapter 4 talks about Abraham. Abraham is the test case. Abraham is proof. Was Abraham a sinner?
Yes.
He was a sinner, just like all the rest of us. Why was he righteous? Because God imputed it to him. Based on what? Based on faith. But that faith didn't have any power to save until what happened?
Jesus.
Until Jesus died on the cross. God didn't have any blood. He didn't have any means of doing it. He needed Jesus' death. So that death had an impact on everyone. All right, so that's basically where we're up to when we see this word therefore. So therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now, we spent a lot of time on this last week. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it this week. We looked at Genesis there on the top of page 20. When God gave Adam that command, and we've asked that question many times, but why did God have to give Adam a command that he could violate and bring sin into the world? Why didn't he just leave him alone and just not give him any choices? What would that make Adam?
Robot, right?
I mean, if you don't have any choice, Virgil, did you have something?
Yeah, robot.
Okay, exactly. So we would not be in the image and likeness of God if we didn't have free will and we didn't have choice. So God gave one choice, and when Adam violated, and God made it very clear in verse 17 there at the top of page 20 on Genesis 2, 16 and 17, in the day you eat of it, you will what? You'll surely die. And then when the woman quotes to Satan God's word, she gets it a little bit wrong. I've kind of been amused here in the last few days as I've looked at this, because does God say anything about touching it?
No.
No, lest you die, is that what God said? Lest you die? No, he said you will surely die. So Eve had the gist of it, but even Eve was not quoting it properly, which showed, I mean, if you really love God, are you going to memorize those scriptures and know exactly what they say? Or are you going to have a rough paraphrase that kind of catches it? So anyway, death came through sin. Okay, so sin entered the world through man, and death entered the world through sin. So did death enter the world through man? That's not what he says. He says man brought sin in, and what did sin bring with it? Sin brought death. And so... and then we spent quite a bit of time, and we need to do it again this morning just to make sure we all understand. There were two deaths that were brought in, right? There was the death, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. Now, did they die or not? Yeah, they died. Well, Paul talked about that same death in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, on the middle of page 20, when he said, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, or sin revived, and I died. Now, trying to figure out what this death is something that is beyond us. We do not understand it. We know that when angels sinned, what happened immediately? That's the death that occurs when you sin. But what does God do for us? He suspends it. He suspends it. However, what does he call it when they're cast in the lake of fire?
Second death.
The second death. Now, we separate it, but actually, I don't think there should be a separation. I think the death that we die when we sin is the second death, but we have a grace period where we get to make the choice. Ray, you had a point?
Well, I was just going to say what you were just saying. I was at left feet.
Oh, okay.
There's three different deaths. There's a physical, spiritual, and eternal.
Okay.
And actually, they didn't physically die, but they spiritually died. They were separated from God. That's where they turned to God.
Right.
They didn't live forever on the earth, so they had eventually have to physically die. And if they, whatever, found guilty at the end of their life, then they got to eternal, the third death.
Okay, that's right. That's right. But we have one more choice of death, right? What's the fourth death? Romans chapter 6. We die with him
baptism.
So baptism and the second death, those are the two choices that we get as to which way we're going to go. Brian, you had a point?
Oh, I'm just going to say, in what you're saying, we know is true because the New Testament specifically talks about being alive through Christ. We're born again. We walk in newness of life. You know, when we're baptized, all these terms tell us that we are able to free ourselves from that first death,
right,
and become alive again through Christ.
Right. Yeah. Ephesians 2, probably the best, right? You who were dead in your trespasses, he made alive together with him. So, yeah. So this death, but the question we have to ask ourselves is this physical death or spiritual death? And I think we can pretty well nail it down because it says on top of page 21, death passed to all men because of what?
All sin.
Because they sinned. Now, does that really fit physical death? Did death pass to all men because all sinned? So all the little babies that have died, they died because they sinned? No. Because the soul that sins will die, so we're not dealing with the same death here. I don't think this can possibly be physical death. Physical death is in here. No question about that, but not in this particular section. This particular section is dealing with, in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. So Paul is wanting to talk about how Adam's responsible for bringing death into the world through sin, and that act in the garden has in fact impacted every man, woman, and child. Now he doesn't explain how. That's one of the mysteries, is why couldn't someone have resisted? Could they have? Jesus did it. Why can't we do it? Why couldn't there have been one person who reached the age of accountability, had a choice to make, and made the right choice and kept making the right choice? Why didn't that ever happen?
Lust.
Well, okay, lust. You know, and this is where Calvin can wax eloquent, and this is where all these people who can add to the scriptures whatever they want, but the scriptures just tell us it never happened. And that, we just have to accept that by faith. And that's why I think Deuteronomy 29:29 is so important in this particular section, because outside of what God is telling us here, what do we know about this? So we can't have any, we don't have a clue. We do not understand the concepts. Again, we can lay it out in Jude and 2 Peter. When angels did this, they were immediately cast down to change of darkness. They died that day. Their separation occurred immediately. We, on the other hand, we get some time. But when the physical death comes, then the choice is locked down. And that's all we know. We can't really go any deeper than that. Now, verse 13 is an interesting, some people put it in parenthesis. Lenski has a really interesting section on this, if you have that particular commentary, where he talks about why the King James, New King James, put a parenthesis. They wanted to make this a parenthetical statement, whereas the rest of them, the New American Standard, American Standard, ESV, NIV, they just put a dash, because they want it to just continue. And I think they're right in their thinking. But it's not, grammatically, it's not worth looking at. I just want you to realize, if you're looking at two different translations, why one has a parenthesis and one doesn't. Because one wants to deal with it separately and the other one wants to deal with it right away. But let's just continue on, as the American Standard does here. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, what law are we talking about?
Moses.
Okay, the law of Moses. Okay, that's going to be the law that he's speaking of here. And until the law of Moses came into the world, we are unaware of any law that these people could violate. And so, but even though we are unaware of any law these people could violate, what does Paul tell us here? Sin was in the world. Okay, so, you know, this is an argument people even today make about deep, dark Africa or the very depths of India or China or Japan or these places where people have no knowledge of God, they have no knowledge of right and wrong, they have no understanding of the law at all, and therefore, how could they sin? Well, again, God's already explained that to us in the previous part of the book. I mean, if you look at the bottom of page 22 there, the wrath of God is revealed from against what? Okay, all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Now, if you look at those two definitions, what does ungodliness mean? Not treating God with what?
Respect.
With reverence and respect. What about unrighteousness? Not treating man with fairness, equity, and justice. Now, It maybe I don't understand that stealing from you is wrong or committing adultery with somebody's wife is wrong or murder is wrong, but somewhere along the way, I got something there. We've been talking about this a lot lately. Everyone has something that they understand is wrong, right? They understand that it's wrong, and they violate that. And Paul's already dealt with, remember back in chapter 2? This man who can point out all the other people's sins, and he's so much better than they are. And then what does Paul point out to them?
Doing the same thing.
Done it too. You know that this that you think is wrong here, but over here you're doing exactly the same thing. So anyway, by the time it's all said and done, Paul says, and God says, sin was in the world. So, and how many people were sinners? Were there any exceptions? No, everyone had sinned. All right, so sin was in the world. And then let's turn over to page 23, where I repeat it again, until the law, sin was in the world. The word until is a particle that says up to this present moment, right up to the present moment, even though there was no, what kind of law? Well, let's look at the next clause. Let's turn to page 24. We're going to kind of, I've written a lot on this, but I decided this morning it's just not worth going into it, sludging along here. So we're going to move a little more quickly on this section. You're welcome to read through this later if you want, or if you have a specific question. But it's just basically showing in the book of Genesis how many times God says there was sin. Was there sin in God in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, their sin was very grievous in Sodom and Gomorrah. How about Egypt and the seven nations of Canaan? Why did God tell Israel, you can have Canaan? And why am I doing this to Israel or to Egypt? Because they're grievous sinners. Because they have wickedness within them. Because I have judged them to be unworthy. Now, is there any unfairness with God? Is God going to attribute to somebody something that he can't? No. Because that's the point in the middle of page 24. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. So if there's no law, you can't be held accountable to a law. So what is the implication, the necessary inference, if they've sinned? Well, there was a law. But it wasn't like Adam's law. Now, what was the difference between Adam's law and their law? We talk about, well, you remember James 4:8? To him who knoweth to do good? How do you know to do good?
You're created in God's image, right?
Well, no, but what do you have to know what good is?
A law.
You have to have a positive law that you have to keep. Now, did Cain have one? Cain and Abel? Yeah, they had one. Did Noah have one? Yeah, he had one. Build an ark. Did Abraham have one? Yeah, leave your country. Offer your son. He had positive laws. But along the way, as George pointed out, that the prophets got them. But let's face it, when you have a world with millions of people in it, how many people know who Abraham is and have had any contact with him? And so, now Noah, on the other hand, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and they knew that ark was being built, and they knew what were they supposed to do if they wanted to be saved. Because remember, we're told in 1 Peter 3 that baptism saves us just like the ark saved them. So, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So Paul is, you know, there's a lot of implications in this verse, again, regarding all the people in the world today. There is no law in a lot of places in the world today, but does that mean God can't find a way to show that they've sinned? No, he'll find a way. And so you have to say, well, how? Well, I think, again, Romans 2 is probably the closest we're going to get. God is going to use their own conscience. If he can find a place anywhere, and every culture has it, they have places where their law coincides with God's law, and that's all he needs. Virgil?
Yeah, I would like you to revert back to the Romans 2. From, for any rational thinking human being that approaches the scriptures or any teaching whatsoever, that relates to God, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is fair. He does not charge somebody with sin that has not violated. It's just as simple as that. Some way or another, this person has been guilty. And that judgment has come down into all men. It doesn't make any difference who we are, what dispensation of time we are. A lot of the skeptics will take and try to build a lot of
about ifs, like with pygmies and that, and they were cannibals, and you know, all kinds of different things. But the Bible plainly teaches us that God is not an unjust God. He is a just God. And we either believe that or we disbelieve that.
Right.
One of the two. So we have a decision in our lives we have to make. And there's nobody that is going to be rejected from getting into heaven that is not guilty of violating God's law in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah, and that's the point here, and that kind of destroys. I've heard this argument, you probably have too. If we don't preach the gospel to them, then they might be saved. But if we preach the gospel to them and they reject it, then they're going to be lost. You ever heard that before?
It just adds on a little more responsibility.
Yeah, that's right. They're already lost. And the gospel is the only way they can be saved. And so, regardless of what we might think, we're only doing somebody a favor if we preach the gospel to them. George?
Well, a lot of people want to blame the lack of knowledge of the Bible in deep, dark Africa or the jungle of South America or something like that, on God. But it's not God's fault. When Noah got off the ark, there was only those eight people on the whole earth. And if they'd all remained righteous, plus all of their descendants remained righteous, there wouldn't have been so many people unrighteous, as the Bible tells us. It's man's fault, not God's fault, because he's always given us a law that we can follow. In Adam and Eve had more than just the law, don't eat that fruit. They were to tend the garden, and they were to take care of the garden and of the world and things like that, that are generally said in Genesis 1 and 2, but not. We don't have the details of specifically what they were to do every day.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point. And I think we see that with Israel and the ancient world. God worked with Israel. He was sending prophets, and he was working with them and working with them and working with them. What does Paul say in chapter 3? How'd they end up? He worked with them all the time. He never quit working with them. What'd they do to his prophets? They killed them. And they ended up no better than the Gentiles. Matter of fact, they ended up worse than the Gentiles, because the more laws God gave them, what'd they do? The more sinful they became. And so when you say, okay, God isn't fair for doing what he did to the Jews, he shouldn't have pushed them so hard. Well, God isn't fair because of what he did to the Gentiles. He let them go so that they could go which well, wait a minute, which way is it? I mean, he did it this way, he did it this way, he did it every way, and what happened? Man still chose what? Man still chose to sin, and all fell short of the glory of God. So there's no way to blame God. Now, God has his own plan in all this. You know, his plan is to get heaven back to a harmonious situation. And at the end of time, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to Satan and all his angels? Lake of fire. What's going to happen to all the wicked? Lake of fire. What's going to happen to the world and the curse and everything? Lake of fire. It's all going to go to the lake of fire. It's where Revelation 20 says. So when God is finished with his plan, heaven will be harmonious again, and then he will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and all wickedness will be gone. And so God will have worked out his plan. His eternal purpose isn't just to create man and save man. His eternal purpose is to get heaven back into a harmonious situation. Now, you question sometimes, well, why does he wait so long? Why didn't he, after Jesus died on the cross and after the first century, why didn't he just send Satan to hell and be done with it? Well, if he had, what had happened to us? You want that? You wish you'd never gotten to live? You wish you couldn't go to heaven? So I don't know what God is doing, but sometimes we have such a man-centered view of God's plan. And that this is all for us. Well, it's not just all for us. It's for us, but it's also for him. And so, and Paul's going to deal with this in chapter 9. What if God, willing to tolerate with long suffering these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction in order to bring glory and honor to vessels of mercy, which is you and I? And so there's just so much going on, and it's so frustrating sometimes to hear people talking about God in these terrible ways. And does Enoch deal with that? I can't remember. I think I've already passed the verse, but Enoch talks about God convicting all the ungodly of all the ungodly things they've said and all the ungodly acts and all the ungodly manner that they've been involved in, and God's just going to deal with all of that in the end. And so I think that as God's people, we just need to trust Him and respect Him. Virgil?
Yeah, another thing that is kind of subtle in a sense, I guess. When we look at Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, God chose that method to do that. We don't know really anything. We got, what, four or five different mentions of Melchizedek. We have no earthly idea
right. What
he actually did to begin with. We don't know. And there's a whole realm of peoples that we don't know anything about. But we still have to take and fall back and recognize that God is faithful and He's righteous, and He's going to give people a chance to do what He wants them to do. And that is exactly what has happened down through the ages.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And so we're here, and God is trying to bring us in alignment with Him, because He's eternal and His plans are going to be done. And there's nothing we can do except align ourselves with Him. And if we're ready to align ourselves with Him, then He's going to take care of us. And if we want to fight Him, we don't want to do what He wants, or we don't trust Him, or we have negative things to say about Him, well, shame on us. Shame on us. This is all for us. And this was done in a most godly, compassionate, merciful, and logical way. And God's just laying it all out for us here. So we're looking over His shoulder at eternity, and sometimes it's just a little too vast for us to see through the bottom. And a lot of people have really run aground on this script, like Peter said in 2 Peter 3. They've twisted these scriptures to their own destruction. Okay, well, let's get back to page 24 then. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. So God is fair. That's the point here. If there's no law, God can't impute it. So if He does impute it, what does that mean? Necessary inference. There is a law. Now, it's not the kind of law that Adam had. God's going to make that very clear. As a matter of fact, He's going to say pretty quickly that it's not the way Adam sinned. This was a different way of sinning. And as again, I think He lays it out for us in chapter 2. It's a conscience law, where the conscience of a man aligns with God's law, and the culture aligns with God's law, and that's all he needs. That's all he needs to impute sin. So sin was imputed all the way through the patriarchal age. As you can see on page 25, he didn't spare the ancient world. He brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. So that's the very first verse there in 2 Peter. In Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly. Okay. And again, the cry of Sodom is great because their sin is very grievous. So did God see sin in Sodom? Yeah, He did. But it wasn't the kind of sin that Adam committed. It wasn't a positive law. This was a different type of a law, a conscience law. And same thing with Lot. Lot shows what the law can do, even though he doesn't have a written law. But righteous Lot is sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked. So he's able to see that. And so, and then again, Genesis 39, there in the middle of the page, Joseph. And Potiphar's wife, and then Abimelech in chapter 20 at the bottom there, then Laban and Jacob, and again they're talking about sin and they're talking about trespass. So it was there and everybody knew about it, but as Paul says here, it was not a law. Turn to page 26 and you'll see what I'm talking about. It says death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now how did death come? Death passed all men because
all men sinned.
So death reigned. Why did they reign? Because all men sinned. And it reigned from Adam to Moses over who? Over everyone. Even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Now, here we get to something I think we really do need to look at. And And if you look at that word likeness, I won't read the Greek, but properly, that which has been made after the likeness of something. Hence a figure, likeness, image, representation. So there's a resemblance. So in Romans 1:23, he uses that word to talk about the creeping things and all the different things that man made images of. So the exact point of similarity between Adam's sin and that which no other committed is difficult. I mean, that's where the toughness comes in. What's the difference between this sin that Adam committed and the sins that everyone else committed? Because they didn't sin like that. And so is it dealing with the broadness? Is that what he's saying? That there was a broadness of Adam's sin? Or is it dealing with a positive command? And I'm going to have to leave that to you. It could go either way. Because there was something about Adam's transgression. What did Adam do that none of the rest of us can do? Can we bring it into the world? Can we affect all our posterity with it? Now, people have done that. When Ham looked on Noah's nakedness and started down that path of lifestyle, what happened to the seven nations of his grandson? Did they come out of it? Well, see, they were all impacted by it. So, in a limited sense, but Adam's the only one who actually brought it into the world. And so, when we look at this, let me just read a couple of points in this section. Let's read those two paragraphs right in the exact center of page 26. The exact point of similarity and likeness between Adam's sin and that which no other committed is difficult. Some see it that Adam violated a positive command of God and no one else did. Though this could be it, it seems to me that Cain violated a positive command to worship. So that doesn't seem to be it. So since the whole purpose of this section is to reveal the similarity between Adam's act and Christ's act, could it not be that this is the likeness too? That Adam's transgression brought sin into the world and led to all others becoming sinners is the likeness that no one between Adam and Moses could imitate. And again, I'm not super happy with either one of those. Anybody got a better alternative? I mean, I've wrestled with this for years. There's a similarity to Adam's transgression that no one else could commit. But it implies that it could be committed after the law came, right? Because it says until the law, sin was in the world. So that's why I say the most logical is a positive command. For example, the Sabbath day. Could they sin by violating the Sabbath day before the law was given? No, it wasn't there. Wasn't a law. How about the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices the Jews were commanded to bring? Well, they didn't have that, so that couldn't be a positive command. So again, it's kind of tough here. This is probably for me one of the more difficult aspects of this section. Go ahead, Ken.
Did Cain and Abel have that law? Because Cain didn't obey and Abel did.
Yeah, that's what I said. That's why I say it's hard to say there wasn't a positive law. Yeah, okay. Noah had one. Yeah, Cain and Abel had one.
He knew it was.
Abraham had one. So, yeah, that's why I say it's hard not to see what Cain did as a similar sin to what Adam did. Adam was told not to eat and he ate. Cain and Abel were told what to bring. Abel brought his by faith. What did Cain do?
This is good enough.
He just set it aside and did whatever he wanted. And his works were evil, we're told. So let me just read through this last section, this last paragraph. Since the true comparison centers on the effect which Adam's sin had on the human race and the effects which Christ's sacrificial death had on the entire human race, why can't that be the similitude? Adam's sin, like the bringing in of a contagious disease into a region, brought sin into the world. Everyone from Adam to Moses became a sinner because sin was here and all sinned. Though there is no law to break, as Adam had, they still sinned. And they still died. So, anyway, that's where I'm going to leave this. I'm going to probably work on this a little more this week because even I'm not happy with this particular section right now. But I'm going to look at this a little bit more and see if I can come up with a better answer. But to me, there's really not too many options here. There's a sin that Adam committed that no one else to Moses could commit. But the implication is, after Moses, they could commit. So that's why I say it seems like positive law is probably what he's dealing with here, but I'm not comfortable enough to just say, yeah, absolutely, That's what it is. All right, so but let's look down at the bottom of page 26. Who is a figure of him who is to come? So this is the purpose of the section. And it's interesting that he would be the figure. Christ is the reality. Whenever you have a figure, a type, because that's the word, look at the Greek word there on the bottom of page 26, tupos, which is the mark or stroke of a blow. So whenever you talk about types and antitypes, Noah's Ark is the type, and what's the antitype?
Baptism.
All right. So baptism is a spiritual reality that Noah's Ark pictures. Now, what Adam did in the garden is a picture of what Christ did on the cross. You think, well, how could that be? I mean, they're diametrically opposed to each other. But there's one tiny element where they measure up. And that is, what Adam did affected every man and woman and child who reaches the age of accountability, and what Christ did affected. And I think that's where the figure comes in. So, now let's go ahead and turn to the page 27 and kind of finishes up. So the reason that why do we call a typewriter a typewriter? Of course, we don't have them anymore, but we used to have them. What's a typewriter do that a computer imitates now? Okay, so the key had an image on it, right? It had an anti-type. Every key had an anti-type, and when you smash that key onto the ribbon out of the page, what did it leave behind?
The type.
So type and anti-type is clearly represented. Now, it's true in a computer, but you just kind of miss it, because where's the type smashing into the or the anti-type pushing into the type? But when you push on that A on the key, what magically appears on the keyboard? I mean, not on the keyboard, on the computer screen. I'm getting confused here. All right, so when you take Jesus and what he did on the cross, you push it into the ribbon, what do you get? You get Adam in the garden eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam is the type of him who is to come. And so that's why, again, I think if you draw from the previous, it could be the positive law. If you draw from what subsequently follows, then it's probably the fact that no one could ever sin the way Adam did, because no one could ever do what affected every man, woman, and child like Adam was able to do. Okay. Let's go ahead and just turn to page 28. I want to introduce you to this chart. We're going to talk quite a bit about this in our next class, and then hopefully we'll finish up this section next week. But if you take the verses 12 through 20 and you look, you see the comparison between what Adam did and what Christ did. And of course, Christ isn't introduced until several verses, but through one man, let's just talk first about Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world. Death's through sin. Death passed all men, for all sinned. All traced back to what Adam did. That one act in the garden. One. How long did it take Adam to commit that sin?
I don't know.
How long does it take to grab grab an apple, but I caught myself. I'm learning. You guys are training me. To grab a piece of fruit and bite it and chew it and swallow it. The day you eat of it, how long did that take? Just seconds. What did it do to the entire human race? I mean, it was worse than any atom bomb could ever be. How long did it take for an atom bomb to go off, and look at the consequences? So consequences are based on the magnitude of the power of the person who is doing something. In this case, Adam brought sin into the world. He brought death into the world. He brought the curse into the world. Ecclesiastes talks about the after effects of what Adam did, where in Genesis 1:31, all is very good, and now what is it in Genesis or in Ecclesiastes chapter 1:1 and 2?
It's all vanity.
Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So, what happened? All of that because of what Adam did. And so death reigned from Adam until Moses. And by the trespass of the one, the many died. All right, so, and that's not talking about actuality, it's talking about consequence. Because of what Adam did, many died. If Adam hadn't done that, who would have died?
Maybe Eve.
Well, yeah, we don't know, do we? Well, when you're dealing with possibilities and probabilities of things that didn't happen, there's no answer, right? I mean, it just broadens out into infinity. All right. So, but we have now we start seeing the parallels. All right. The trespass of the one, the many died. The gift of the grace of many of one man abounded unto many. So now, how long did it take Jesus to die on the cross?
Hours.
A few hours. Okay. So, how could an act of one man on a cross forgive the sins of every man, woman, and child who ever lived? That's a question people have. That's a question that has some grave repercussions. How could that be? Well, how could Adam? I mean, there's no doubt what Adam did had that same effect. And so that's Paul's going to be Paul's point through this whole thing. So verse 16, as through one that sinned, the judgment came of one unto condemnation. So what happened with Christ? The free gift came of many transgressions unto justification. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one, death reigned. By the free gift of the one, the abundance of the grace of the gift of righteousness through the one act. All right, verse 18. As through one trespass, judgment came to all men, so through one act of righteousness, the free gift came to all men. Okay, verse 19. As through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through one man's obedience, the many shall be made righteous. And then finally, as death, sin reigned in death, grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the difference is now in my choices. Adam made my choice of sin possible. Jesus makes my choice of righteousness possible. Is that so hard to understand? See, so you say, well, why didn't Paul just say that? Why didn't you just say one little verse here? Well, because God wants us to see this clearly. But my, how terrible a door has been opened into the denominational thinking by this section of Scripture. It's just really skewed people. Yeah? Sometimes you look at a Scripture and you kind of say, I kind of wish that wasn't there. Because if that wasn't there, we wouldn't have all these battles that we're fighting. Unfortunately, if that wasn't there, they'd find something else, right? How did my mom used to say, if you give somebody enough rope that they can hang themselves? And God's given us a lot of extra information in the Scriptures. He's warned us in Deuteronomy 29:29, be careful with it. I'm giving it to you, I want you to know, but I'm only giving you a limiting factor, and that is the secret things are still mine. You can't go into areas that you don't know what you're talking about. Did I see him? Right,
yeah, I was just going to say, as you mentioned, there's a lot of false doctrine that has come through this. But if you go back to Cain, God really summarized it then. If you do well, after Cain was angry because his sacrifice wasn't accepted, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't, then sin lies at the door. So even though this sin was brought into the world by Adam, Cain had a choice. We all have a choice.
Right.
And so, for anybody like Calvinists to suggest that it's imputed to us or that we're inheriting sin, it just flies in the face all the way back to Cain. You know,
that's right. And it's really unfortunate because I would not have taught this class like this, but it has to be taught like this because so many times when you have an error, you got to deal with it. But when you're dealing with error, 99 times out of 100, it takes you directly away from what the truth of the Scripture actually is. And so the truth of the Scripture is, what Adam did is not the point of this Scripture. The point of the Scripture is what Christ did. And Adam is just a small smidgen of illustration to show the far-reaching effects of what Jesus did on the cross have overcome everything that Adam did. But because of what the denominational world has done with Adam, we got to spend two whole classes talking about Adam and the negative side of this, when the reality is that's just the illustration. The true reality is on the right side of the column, and that's what we're going to That's what we're going to focus on next week. We want to talk about Jesus and what Jesus did and how that act had that much power and how it affected us, and so we don't have to spend so much time on Adam anymore. But again, because of error, Satan forcing us to deal with things that we wouldn't normally do. All right. Thanks, everybody.